الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين ولعن الله على أعدائهم أجمعين الأولين والآخرين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك، عليك مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعل الله آخر أهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. Firstly, I'd like to apologize for the slight delay on my arrival. Inshallah, I will do my utmost to be here at the correct time in future. Once again, the time of Muharram is upon us. And every year around this sort of time, we gather and we remember the events of Ashura. And the whole idea is to give us a recharge, to recharge our connection to Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. And that's a very important thing. But we need to remember that it's only a recharge. It's not the only time that we become Islamic. It's not the only time that we remember the sons of Aba Abdullah. Because while on those few days, in reality, only from the 7th of Muharram till the day of Ashura was the actual epic. That was the actual event of the martyrdom of Aba Abdullah. But throughout the entire year, there are events that have happened that are connected to that historically. And one of the most beautiful things and the most powerful things about the event of Ashura and about Aba Abdullah al-Hussein is that even though it happened so many years ago, 1400 years ago nearly, it's still something which is fresh. For the Shia, it's still a wound that's still raw. But you just rub it a little bit and it starts bleeding again. This is something very unique. There is no other event in history since the time of Adam that has this effect. Some people will argue that for the Christian people, the events surrounding Easter, when they believe, of course we don't believe this, when they believe that Isa ibn Maryam, Nabi Isa, Prophet Jesus, was killed. And they remember all of these events. But it doesn't create that fire that Karbala does. It doesn't create that fire that wakes up a whole community. It doesn't create that fire that removes the fear of the tyrants of this world from a believer. It doesn't create that fire that makes us cry tears of blood for Aba Abdullah and for love of Allah. So we should be very honored that we are able to once again commemorate this event. And we should make an intention that this year, after I've commemorated Ashura, after I've gone through the whole 10 days, I'm not going to forget Ashura. I'm going to live up to the maxim, to the saying attributed to Imam al-Sadiq, which says every day is Ashura and every place is Karbala. Now, this first session that I'm honored to have at this center with all of you good brothers and sisters, I want to use it like a muqaddimah, like an introduction, both to Muharram and also to the remaining sessions that we're going to have. What are we going to be discussing? How am I going to, inshallah, be serving you guys? So please give me a loud salawat. So first of all, the subject that we'll be covering this year in these 10 days, inshallah, is patience. Now it's very interesting, someone talking about patience in Ashura. Of course, you know, people think that Ashura is an epic of patience because we must do sabr, because the zalim was doing this, and he was doing this, and we just have to do tahammul, we have to just bear it. No. That's not why I've taken patience. The main reason is that the definition that we have for patience in this day and age, that the society gives us, is invalid. It's incorrect, it's broken, it's damaged. Right? The definition of patience is what we're going to be trying to learn. And we're going to try and learn it, not just from examples in Ashura, but examples before Ashura, after Ashura, even contemporary examples. Because what the Zalimeen of today want, and we know that they have done this, we know this is an open secret, if you like, they know that the true way, the correct way, the right way, is that of Islam connected to Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. They know this. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking they don't know. They know very well. What they want to do, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, subhanAllah, tells us in the Quran, in Surah Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that the Christians and the Jews will not be satisfied with you until you follow what? Until you follow their form of religion. Think about that very carefully. They don't want you to become a Christian or a Jew, and I'm not talking about the mainstream normal Christians and Jews. The reference is to the people in power, in authority. Our brothers and sisters from Christians and Jews, poor people, half the time they don't know what's going on. Half the time they go to the church on Sunday, khalas, they have some guy who says something and they come out of the church, khalas, it's forgotten. All of those rules, all of those concepts, those thoughts are left as soon as they walk out of the church door. I'm talking about the powers that be. We don't need to mention names. Give me a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. So patience in the light of what these people want to do. So yes, these people know that this Islam connected to Ahlul Bayt is the pure Islam. And they want to break it. They want us to follow an Islam which is like their religion. That has become weak, that has become impotent, that has no power. If you sit down and you look at history, and you look at Isa ibn Maryam, Nabi Isa was not placid. He was not someone who just sat down when the enemies and the oppressors did stuff. Just read one story about Nabi Isa. When he walked into the temple of Suleiman, and he saw the Jews, and the Jews were exchanging money while people were worshipping. They were charging interest, they were making haram, they were going against the commandments that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given them through Musa, through Moses. What did Nabi Isa do? Did he sit down and say, "Oh, Mr. Nice Person, give me a better rate"? No. Nabi Isa threw over their tables. He took the tables upon which they were working and he threw them and he said that you are breaking the law of God and I am here to reinforce the law of God. Nabi Isa was a revolutionary. When Nabi Isa went into the gardens and he prayed, he made dua. Unfortunately, we don't have the original text because it's been corrupted over the years. But the way Nabi Isa loved Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, really, it's understandable when they say he is the Son of God. It's not correct. But it's understandable the way he used to love Allah, the way he had that ishq, that love of Allah, that same love of Allah that took Abu Abdullah in the Maidan of Karbala, when he took the child Ali al-Asghar, and he gave it for the sake of Allah, gave the child for the sake of Allah. That same love of Allah that Zainab al-Kubra had when she told Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after Abu Abdullah was massacred, that he said, Ya Allah, she said, Ya Allah, take until you are satisfied. This is our sacrifice. رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا هَذَا الْقُرْبَانِ. It's that same love. There is no difference in it. And it is a pure love for Allah. The love that Musa had when he came down from Sinai, from the mountain, and he had received the commands. And he saw that the people had transgressed all of the bounds and they started worshipping this golden animal. And they had oppressed Harun, Aaron, his brother. That anger that Nabi Musa exhibited was because of that same love for Allah. And it is this love of Allah that the enemies of this day, the Zalimeen, the Yazids of this day, this is what they want to destroy. And how do they destroy this? How do you destroy something you can't touch? You can't touch that love of Allah. It's not something tangible. How do you break it? How do you damage it? You damage it by polluting it. You pollute it with things. The same way they polluted the pure message of Isa ibn Maryam, of Nabi Isa, of Jesus, they want to pollute the true Islam of Muhammad. And they'll do it. And they will do this, and they are attempting to do this in many ways. I'll give you one example from nowadays, just recently, maybe a few months back. As I'm sure you're all aware, the channels, the Islamic channels on TV, on satellite, that we used to receive over here from the Islamic Republic of Iran, they were cut off all of a sudden. All of the channels, something like 19 channels, bang, they were taken off the satellite. That channel block was owned by a company that happens to have connections with the Ministry of Defense over here and with the Zionist entity. Okay, they removed it. Fine. What type of channels would you expect to come back onto this frequency? Because of course this frequency belongs to this company. This company needs to fill the frequency, otherwise it's just losing money. I mean, nowadays especially, money doesn't grow on trees. And generally it doesn't, but these people will have you believe otherwise. Especially bankers. I hope there are no bankers here. Salawat. What type of channels do you think came up? Was it channels that were not, you know, general interest, like these shopping channels? No. Two channels came up. Both of these channels are, in inverted commas, Shia channels. They have Mu'ammameen sitting on them, giving lectures about God knows what. But you know the one thing that both of these channels do? One very important thing. They do something called, they make takfir. They declare other people who are Muslim as kafirs. They make la'an on the ashab, on the companions of Rasul and upon his wives. They make a curse upon these people. This is something which is against the minhaj of Ahlul Bayt. Minhaj means way, means like the sunnah of Ahlul Bayt. Ahlul Bayt, give me one example. Did Ahlul Bayt ever slander anyone? Ahlul Bayt ever made tuhmat on anyone? Ever insulted anyone? No. Yet these people, professing to be from Ahlul Bayt, professing to be ulama, They sit on the minbar in front of I don't know how many people on a channel that has come about because a frequency was freed from Iran's bouquet, from Islamic Republic of Iran's bouquet. And in fact, the irony is this. One of these channels lives on the frequency of which channel we used to have. There was a beautiful channel called Arabi Quran. Unfortunately, I don't know how many of you know Farsi, but it was a Farsi channel. But it had very beautiful lectures of senior ulama, like Aga Jawadi, Aga Mizbah, Said al-Qa'id. All of the senior ulama, their lectures would come upon this. And it was a beautiful channel. On this channel, they have made another channel. On the frequency of this channel, they have made another channel which sits there day in, day out. Day in and day out with a paid mullah. There's a reason why I'm explaining all of this. By a paid mullah who sits there and makes fitna, makes la'an, curses people who should not be cursed. There is no need. This is one of the ways that the enemy breaks us. And these channels also, they have English components, yeah? Of course, there's no use just having it in Farsi or in Arabic, because those people, there's already damage happening on that side. They need to damage us. They need to damage the youth over here. So how are they doing this? Let's understand one thing about the human condition. Hate, which is what is preached by some of these people, hate, is not tabarra. It's a very important point to understand. In Muharram, when we gather, among the tenets that we're adhering to is tawalla and tabarra. When we gather here today, when we sit down together, we remember Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, we remember Ali al-Asghar, Qasim, Ali Akbar, Hani ibn Urwa, Muslim ibn Aqid, Habib ibn Mazahir. When we remember all of these shuhada, we do it because of tawalla and tabarra. Tawalla means what? To be a friend, to be in love with those people that Ahlul Bayt were in love with. But tabarra doesn't mean to hate. Tabarra means to make a disassociation from, to be disconnected from, to have nothing to do with. Let me explain why. Because sometimes people misunderstand, unfortunately, the meaning of tabarra, and this creates a lot of confusion and it justifies some people's stances which are very hateful. Islam doesn't allow us to hate something. The only thing it lets us do in regard to negativity is to make bara'ah. Even after all of the things that the pagans were doing in Mecca in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. All of the fitna, all of the problems that the pagans were bringing, that the mushrikeen were bringing for Rasul, Rasul was not allowed to hate them. The surah that was made revealed is called Surah Bara'ah, the chapter of disassociation. The first line is what? Bara'atun. It says disassociate. Allah and His Messenger disassociate themselves. They disconnect themselves. Why? Why disassociation? Why this explanation of bara'ah as disassociation as opposed to hate? Think about it this way. When you love someone, all the time that person is going through your mind. Everything you do, you're thinking about that person. Masalan, when the brothers go to Karbala, when the brothers and sisters go to Karbala, because of that love of Aba Abdullah that we have, all the time you want to go to the Haram. You want to spend maximum time in the Haram. You want to be around Aba Abdullah. You'll try and find some books. You'll find people, and Hausa students who are with you in the group. Tell me things about Aba Abdullah. I want to know everything. Love compels you to think about a person all the time. Now when you hate someone, you're also thinking about that person all the time. When you hate someone, examine this in your own lives. Hopefully you don't hate anyone, but if you dislike someone, think about it. You will see that all the time they're going through your mind, you're going through the internet, you want to find when this person's made a mistake so you can beat him up on it. You want to find out when this person's done this, what this person, all the time your time is spent thinking about that person. This is psychological. Psychology has proven this. The scientists have proven this. It's not Shabir saying it. Psychologically, when we hate, it is the same as when we love, except the direction of the emotion. That's the only difference. Which is why sometimes when a husband and wife have a row, one of them says, oh, I hate you. 5 minutes later, oh, I love you, I'm really sorry. Right? That was a trivial example, but love and hate are like two sides of the same coin. They're like two sides of the same coin. The twain shall never meet. You can't make the two sides of a coin meet. But they are identical. They are very similar to each other. Just depends which direction you're looking at something from. Right? If we begin to hate those people who worked against Ahlul Bayt, from the first to the last, we're wasting our time. Because they're not important enough for us to worry about and learn about and discuss. They are nothing. If we make bara'a from them, we tell ourselves that, okay, such and such person did X, khalas, put him on the side, he's not important. I want to know about the person he did X to. That person he took the right from, that's the person I want to learn about. That's the person I want to get to know. That's the person I'm in love with. Not this other person. Khalli this other person. Who is this other person? It's a nobody. By hating them, we give them more credit than they are deserving of. By making bara'a, we do what Allah has commanded us, and we ignore them. We relegate them to the books of history, where they belong. This is nice for them. Let them be in the books of history. Lovely. Very nice. They're not important enough for us to be discussing, especially on 24-hour TV channels. Imagine how much people could learn if these so-called Muslim television channels were giving information about Ahlul Bayt properly. Remember, just saying you're Ahlul Bayt is not enough. Saying you're with Ahlul Bayt is not enough. I'm not making a reference to a particular channel. Let's make that very clear. Salam.
Allah salli ala Muhammad wa ali
So one of the key lessons in patience that we need to understand is this idea of bara'a. Of course, we'll go into it more detail. I'm being very brief today because there's a few other things I want to try and cover. But in order for us to progress, to become people like Zuhair ibn Qayn, to become people like Habib ibn Mabahir, to become people like Muslim ibn Awsash. Remember, these people were not masoom. They were regular people. But because they achieved that level of love, Allah gave them a position that everyone envies. Even the angels envy the position of Zuhair ibn Qayn. Can you imagine the person who is defending Abu Abdullah when he's making the prayer? SubhanAllah, what an honor. To take a bullet for my imam while the imam is praying. SubhanAllah. This is not something small. Salawat. So what the powers that be want to do, what the so-called Christians and Jews want to do, is they want us to follow their type of religion. Their type of religion involves lots of hate. Christians, Protestant, Catholic. They believe the same thing, they want to kill each other. Doesn't make sense. Among the Jews, I don't need to say too much. We know what they're doing to people in Palestine. This is known to everyone. They want us to lose that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They want us to get rid of azan. This idea of azadari, where we get together regularly through the year, and especially in Muharram and Arba'een and Shahr Ramadan and times like this, Ayyam Fatimiyah for example. These ideas that are discussed during these days, that fire, that passion that is built up during those days, is something that burns away all of this rubbish that they try and put on us. And it builds those bonds of brotherhood that they try and break. They want those bonds to break. So inshallah, do me one favor inshallah for tomorrow, for one of these days. I'm sure all of you know at least one Sunni brother. Bring him. Tell your Sunni friends. Tell them that, look, why don't you come to the center? We're going to be discussing Imam Hussein. Who was Imam Hussein? He was the grandson of the Prophet. Okay, bring him. Let them learn. This is what we need to do. We need to give them this. Because even our brothers of the Sunnah love Ahlul Bayt. Wahhabis there outside Islam, we're not talking about them. Yeah, Wahhabis, of course, Abu Jawadi Amali even said that they're kafir. And if you examine them, it's obvious. Someone who has the audacity to turn around and say, now they want to demolish the Haram of Rasulullah. They're saying they want to demolish this. Now even the non-Muslims and the historians are saying, hey, excuse me, there's a problem over here, we don't like this. Even one Wahhabi, one Salafi Shaykh I was reading today, they want to demolish the pyramids. Why? It doesn't make sense. And remember, these are the same shuyukh who for years, including this dead one bin Baz, may Allah find him his best place, he was telling everyone, this blind person, he was telling everyone, the earth is flat. Don't go too far, you'll fall off the edge. I'm not joking, he actually believes this, he read his books. But the Quran tells us the opposite, tells us that the earth is spherical. It rotates, it has its own satellites. Quran tells us this. But this blind person was blind physically, and spiritually. And yet he, because of this bid'ah called Wahhabism, was the chief mullah of the Masjid of Makkah. This najis person. Wallah, kafir is najis, it's normal. But this type of kafir, they are more najis. Because they are the cancer inside. You look at what they're doing today. You look at what the Wahhabis are doing today. It's very easy for us to fall back on history and to just discuss the history of what happened around Abu Abdullah's time. But like Amir al-Mu'mineen tells us, that you study history in order to understand the present. If you don't understand history, then the present will always leave you in surprises. But if you understand history, if you understand who was Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, if you understand who was Zayd ibn Abi, Ubaydullah's father, if you understand Muawiyah, if you understand Abu Sufyan, if you understand people like Umar al-Sa'd, who used to pray Namaz al-Sharm all the time, who was Hafiz of Quran, who was the son of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, who was an Ashab of Rasul. If you understand these people, then you can understand what's happening today. And if you understand what's happening today, nothing will surprise you. And if nothing surprises you, then you can surprise the enemy like Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah did in 2006, when they turned around and destroyed that ship in the middle of the Mediterranean, which the Israelis said was indestructible. This was the Sa'ar 5 battleship that the Israelis were using to bomb Lebanon in Harb Tammuz in 2006. And the Israelis were very proud, like Fir'aun. Inna Fir'auna ala fil ard. Netanyahu and Barak and all these people, they were big in the land, thinking, oh, we are superior. Who is this Hezbollah? They can't do anything. We can flatten them. Yet a small group of mujahideen, with that Karbala'i spirit, fired two rockets called Ra'd. Two rockets on them, called Ra'd, Ra'd and Thunder. And before firing each one, they said, Bismillah. They remembered Allah. And they said, Ya Hussein. And they said, Ya Mahdi. And because of those, both the targets hit and that ship was crippled. It could do nothing. If you understand the past, then you can become like Sayyid Hassan and surprise the enemies who are no different to the enemies of yesteryear. The enemies that we had before, we know they can be defeated, both spiritually and physically. Physically we know because of Mukhtar. Mukhtar proved to us that Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad is not invincible. Shiva is not invincible. Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Many people, after the event of Karbala, many people, they became very sort of, how do I make it simple? They became in awe of Yazid and his forces. Okay, we know Umar ibn Sa'ad went a bit loopy. Umar ibn Sa'ad went crazy because he was after the kingdom of Ray, of Taqam. When we hear in the Majalis, when they talk about the kingdom of Ray, which Umar ibn Sa'ad was desperate for, Ray is actually the southern suburbs of Tehran. Ray, Shahri Ray, where Shah Abdul Azim is. He was intoxicated by this. He had big issues. He wanted it in a big way. And Imam Hussein told him that you won't even taste the grain of Ray. And this affected him deeply. Because Umar ibn Sa'ad, he was someone, he used to pray a lot. He used to pray a lot. He used to fast. He was Hafiz of Quran. But he had a very, very weak ear. He could be manipulated. Because he had certain desires, that dunyawi desires, temporal desires, that overpowered his desire for Allah. You see, we all have desires. I want a flash new car, I want this, I want that, whatever. Some of the kids, oh, I want the new iPhone or whatever. We all have desires. And this is nice, this is good. It drives us to work, to earn, to achieve something. This is nice. But our main desire, the overpowering desire that should control us, that should guide us, is the desire that I want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept me. I want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be happy with me, so that tomorrow when I'm not here and I'm being judged, I don't have a hard time. Because believe me, no one wants a hard time on that day. No one. Because a hard time on that day, as we are told in the Quran, is the hardest of times and it cannot be described. With Umar ibn Sa'd, he knew this. He knew that it was important for him to worship Allah and to do his wajibat and everything, his rituals. But he let this dunyawi desire overpower him. And one of the ways he did it, and this is very important, one of the ways he did it is because the prevailing mentality of that time amongst many people was very similar to the mentality that the powers that be want us to have today. And that is the mentality of render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Ya'ani, you split the actual governance and the actual normal world, your socio-political responsibilities, your economic responsibilities, and you have your spiritual and your worship responsibilities. Umar ibn Sa'd split them. Even, it is said, even on the night of Ashura, he didn't miss Salatul Layl. Can you imagine? This is someone who the next day, subhanAllah, he's going to sit on the chest of Abu Abdullah and kill him. He's going to order Harmala to fire a spear at Ali al-Asghar. This same person, that night, is praying Salatul Layl. Very interesting. If you see someone, he's praying Salatul Layl, you think, oh, mashallah, he's very good. He's a nice person. You think like this. Yet if that person doesn't have that rounded understanding of Islam, he's a step away, or she's a step away from destroying everything they've done. It's very important. Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So in light of this, we need to be aware of what's going on around us. We need to understand who the enemy is. We need to understand who the friend is. We need to understand what our responsibilities are. Why our responsibilities are this. And the first thing that we should understand is that everything we do on this earth, we do because it is our duty to Allah. If we do something which doesn't fall into that bracket of it's my duty to Allah, then you need to step back and ask yourself, why am I doing this? When I say duty to Allah, even going out to have to work, to study, to do whatever, even this is your duty, because it's your duty to provide for your family, to educate yourself, all of this stuff. But if you are told that you must work against a particular Muslim, or you must do something that, in your job for example, which usurps the rights of the poor, then you need to ask yourself very, very carefully, am I doing something which is keeping me in line with what Allah wants? What is my responsibility? Or am I not? This is why we have the beautiful example, beautiful lesson from Amir al-Mu'mineen, instruction from Amir al-Mu'mineen, where he says to us every night before you sleep, sit down and make a hisab, make an account of what you did in the previous day. Write it down, reflect on it, however you want to do it. And try it, it's good, it works. You sit down, you make some notes. Today I went to the supermarket, I bought this, I did this, I went to the friend's house, I went whatever. No, whatever, just make a list. If you did anything in there, masalan, let's say it was prayer time, and I procrastinated a little bit, I delayed a little bit. And I delayed and delayed and delayed, and then prayer time was like right at the edge and I rushed, especially these days, when, for example, time for Dhuhr or Asr is like quite short, and this is a time when most people are at college or work or wherever. I procrastinated, I was lazy, and I missed my prayer. Or I prayed it right at the end, you know, I rushed. And then I did an express prayer namaz. Everyone knows what express prayer namaz is, yeah? Express prayer namaz is when you don't really pray, you just make the motions and you think you're praying. Makes you feel good about yourself. Because it's impossible to pray entire 4 rak'ah prayer in less than a minute. It's not possible. I don't know, maybe people can make time stop, I don't know, but you know, last I checked, it's not possible. So we need to sit back and examine all of this. We need to sit back and write everything. And if today is better than yesterday, alhamdulillah, it's Eid. You've achieved something. And if it's worse than yesterday, then you need to literally go away and say, where have I messed up, Ya Allah? That you didn't let me have that tawfiq to do the right thing. Please help me so I have the tawfiq to do the right thing the next day. And keep working on yourself. Not just in 10 days of Muharram or Ramadan. Throughout the entire year. Because Ashura is every day. Every day is Ashura. This is a fact. People have said recently, the past few years, some people have come out and said, oh, this is not something from the Imams. No, it is from the Imam. It is from the Imam. It's from Imam Sadiq. And it's in a number of books. And it's an explanation for how our understanding should be. What was Ashura? Ashura was the day when truth confronted falsehood. This is what Ashura, if we want to summarize it completely into one sentence, Ashura was the day where all of truth confronted all of falsehood. Now if every day truth is not confronting falsehood, there's a problem. Because if falsehood gets one day when truth is on break, on leave, then khalas, falsehood will appear. ظَهَرَ الْفَسَادُ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِ النَّاسِ ظَهَرَ الْفَسَادُ يعني mischief and corruption has come in the seas and the mountains and everywhere. بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِ النَّاسِ from the actions of the hands of men, hands of humanity. Not because Allah decided, okay, I'm going to make corruption in the land today. It's us. Some people, even now I've heard this new thing that's coming. I don't know, it's very strange. It's from intellectual people. You know, people, they like, you know, to think they're clever after reading one or two books. Even they become maraja here. I don't know. We have some in England. Anyway, these people now, they say that actually, you know, scientifically, if you look at it, I don't know where their basis is because it makes no sense, but I'm just sharing it because I think it's an interesting idea that we should be aware of. They say that even someone like Yazid, he was compelled to do what he did. If you look at it from a political point of view, so these people say, if he hadn't gone up against Hussein, his rule would have perished. And they're wrong, they're not wrong, it's true. But the problem is that whether he'd gone against Hussein or not gone against Hussein, because of what he was, like his father and his grandfather, they were all destined to perish. The only thing the intellectuals don't understand, the only thing they don't understand is that Yazid had lost the moment he got power. Because that achieving of power of Yazid was breaking of a promise that Muawiyah had made to Hasan al-Mushtara. So at that point, Yazid was finished. His doom was inked, if you like. It was confirmed when Muawiyah said, okay Yazid, you know, good little boy, go and do your poems and play with your monkeys, and now you're going to be king. And I use the word king deliberately. Because Muawiyah was the first person, who made the Islamic government a kingdom. And today we have kings everywhere. We have Hamad in Bahrain, so he's a big king. You have this Abdul Shaitan, who is under the knife at the moment, inshallah, the knife hurts him. All of these people, they claim to be kings. We'll not talk about the queen, we're in England. Salam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So in light of all of this, and I'm going to wrap up now, because inshallah we continue properly tomorrow. One person who I feel is often very neglected in the days of Ashura but whose resistance and stance was extremely important and has so many lessons. The next two or three days, I'm going to discuss this person in more depth. That person is Muslim bin Aqil. Of course, I know that on the day of Arafah, he became Shaheed, and we will discuss, you know, we have majalis commemorating his martyrdom with Hani ibn Urwa's martyrdom. But actually, the whole idea of Muslim bin Aqil coming into Kufa as a non-ma'soom representative of the Imam to guide the people, and the fact that some people became confused, even people who were alims. Sulaiman ibn Surad al-Khuzai was not someone small. The name, remember this name, Sulaiman ibn Surad al-Khuzai. He was one of the elders, one of the senior ulama of the Shia in Kufa. And he was against the stance of Muslim, not against Imam coming. He wanted Imam to come. He was a big lover of Imam Hussein. This is a fact. No one will dispute this. But what he did do, when Hani ibn Urwa was captured by Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, and Hani ibn Urwa, his capture was very brutal. It was very brutal. His entire family were beaten up. His house was ransacked. And he was dragged in chains to the palace in Kufa, where Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad was. And the tragedy of Hani ibn Urwa is that he was the head of a very big tribe called Al-Mishaj. It's a very powerful tribe. Maybe in Luton we can say it's like the Shah family. I think this is the big family over here, right? I don't know. Right? But it was a very powerful family. Well known, they had money, they had influence, everything. And Hani was the head of this tribe. So basically what he says, the tribe goes with. But because of false ulama, because of ulama who are ready to take money to make fatawi, Hani was betrayed by the Mishaji. Qazi Shurai, another name, remember. Qazi Shurai, he was a Qazi, he was a judge. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad had beaten Hani very brutally in the court. And outside, the Mishajis began to make a turmoil. They began to say that we're going to come and invade this palace, you've taken our leader, all of this. They became, you know, aggressive. Ubaydullah comes upstairs, he looks down, he looks at the people and he says, okay, I've got a problem now. Because if these Mishajis stop, I don't have an army to defend myself. At this time, there was no army built as such. This was something Umar ibn Sa'd was doing, because of course, he was going to go and conquer the kingdom of Ray, like he did, of course. Now, when Ubaydullah saw the Mishajiyin, the first thing that came into his mind is, let me go and pay Qazi Shurai some money. Qazi Shurai was an alim. He was a senior alim. He was the Qazi, he was the judge. Let me pay him something and he will pacify. Because the Mishajiyin wanted to see Hani. If he brings Hani to them, Hani is covered in blood, he's beaten, his nose is broken, he's got black eyes, you know, he's not in a fit state for them to see. If they see him like this, they'll go nuts. So Ubaydullah pays Qazi Shurai, and what happens? Just because they blindly listen to Qazi Shurai, the Mishajiyin are pacified. Okay, fine, they were pacified there. Let's assume that's okay. Muslim, who knew Hani, who was living in the house of Hani, but then had left before they came to get Hani. Muslim said, we have to do something. We can't just leave Hani abandoned. The Mishajiyin have done what they've done. We can't just sit down and leave Hani. Hani is ours. He is our brother. We can't abandon him. And there was a small council of the elders of Kufa, you know, the heads of the tribes and like this. Muslim was there, a few other people were there, and Sulaiman ibn Surad al-Khuzai, his name I mentioned. He was another za'im, he was another elder, a head of a big tribe, but also he was an alim, so he was respected by the rest of the Shias. Even outside his tribe, he had a lot of respect. He turned around and he said something very interesting, which we will work on inshallah as we go along, because it fits into what we're trying to say in the lessons inshallah of the next few days. He said that honey is ours, we get that, but we won't make any resistance, we will not make any stance until the Imam comes, until the Imam tells us directly. Now remember, Muslim bin Aqil is who? He is not just a relative of the Imam. He has been sent as the Safir, as the ambassador of the Imam. Today, we're in England. If the ambassador of England does something, but the ambassador is a spokesman for the central government. The same way Muslim bin Aqil was a spokesman for Aba Abdullah. Where Aba Abdullah was not there, he was a spokesman. The same way, like we have the Nawab of the Maraja over here. Masalan, you have Sheikh Mu'izzir, Hazahullah, in London at the Islamic Center. He's the Naib of Sadqai, of Imam Khamenei. So if we go to Sheikh Mu'izzir and we say, Mawlana, I need understanding on a ruling for XYZ, and he gives it to us, khalas. I don't need to sit down and find the facts and email and everything all the way to Tehran and say, no, I have to have it from the leader's own hand. It's enough. The Naib, the Safir of the leader of Imam Hussein had given to Sulaiman that we have to do something. Yet Sulaiman is saying what? Actually, no, I'm only going to accept a ruling if it comes from the Imam directly. This is a very, very important point. I want you to keep this point in mind, because it will come back during the course of these days. But think about it this way. Muslim, because Sulaiman, who was so well respected in Kufa, and Muslim was not very well known. He was an ambassador for Imam Hussein. Wasn't Imam Hussein as far as the Kufians were concerned. For you and me, there's no difference. The Naib of the Imam is the Imam, essentially. If the Naib of the Imam tells me to jump, I don't sit down and say, yeah, I'm going to need the Imam to write that down for me. No. If the Naib of the Imam tells me to jump, I jump. If I want to ask something, I say, how high? This is important. But for the Kufians, unfortunately, some people stayed. A handful of people stayed with Muslim. Two important people who stayed with Muslim were Muslim ibn Awsasha and Habib ibn Mabar, who we talk about in these days. And the only time they left Muslim was when they saw that Muslim is abandoned, and they went to get Aba Abdullah information that, Ya Aba Abdullah, don't come to Kufa because it's dangerous for you. Because the Kufians are not reliable people. And then what happened when Muslim was captured? SubhanAllah, this will break your heart. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. When Muslim was brought before Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, he told Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, I'm thirsty. He said to Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, I am thirsty. Ubaydullah told one of the guards, go get the pot in which we feed the animals. For someone like him, this is all he can have. The guard brought the water. Muslim is holding the cup inside in his hands. And because he's been beaten, there's blood pouring from his face, and some blood goes onto that water. The water becomes najis. He can't drink. And Muslim bin Aqil, he was then told by Ubaydullah that I'm going to kill you in a way that is unprecedented until that time. He was taken to the top of the palace of Kufa. And then pushed. And when he fell, after he was dead, they cut his head. They didn't leave him. But that Muslim bin Aqil, at least there was someone to bury him. At least there were some people there from the Shia who were there to bury him. Cast your eyes towards Karbala. In Karbala, on the night of Ashura, after the events have taken place, you see loads of bodies everywhere. And the bodies of the Shuhada are being ransacked. They're having their heads chopped. The clothes are being ripped, and they are left like that by the enemy. So much so that when the enemy had all of the heads on the spears, when the enemy had all of the heads on the spears, they said, one head is missing. They said, one head is missing. They said, the head of a child is missing. Because Ali al-Asghar, they didn't have the body, because Aba Abdullah had buried the infant after. Then these mala'een, these cursed people, these evil people, these people who are slaves to their desires, they dug the land around the tents. And they found the body of the infant child. And they cut the head of the infant child. And they raised it upon a spear. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Oh Allah, please accept our small ibadat. Oh Allah, please give us the ability to follow the message of Karbala properly in every moment of our lives. Oh Allah, please give us the ability to follow the ulama, follow the maraji, follow the rahba. Oh Allah, please protect all of the senior ulama, all of the maraji, and especially the rahba, and hasten the return of Imam Mahdi. Wa akhiru da'wana.